Indeed, surprises usually are good, but not all of them. We started a series here after Christmas called Return and Rebuild Series, Ezra and Nehemiah. We've dealt with Ezra before Easter. Now we're diving into Nehemiah. And the surprise, the bad news that Nehemiah got wasn't good. It was bad news. We're going to look at the Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning. If you want to look that up in your Bibles, that would be great. Some of it will come up on the screen as well, but always good to flip through our own. And yeah, I'm just thinking about the persecuted church video we watched this morning as well. Those families get some horrible surprises. A family member being arrested or tortured. And how do they respond to really bad news? How do we respond when we receive truly bad news that just breaks our hearts? How do we respond? Is it despair? How do we respond? I think there's some things we're all going to face, some horribly bad news on this fallen, broken planet. And we can learn some things from Nehemiah 1, from his response to getting this bad news. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, you lead us and guide us in all sorts of ways. And we just continue to bow before you as we have been with the music and even our welcome and announcements. And we just continue in a posture of being bowed before you, knowing that we come needy. We need to receive from you what you want to give us today. And thank you for ministering to us through the music and others already. And I pray you would touch us, open our hearts and our minds through your word here this morning of Nehemiah 1. Help us grow in our understanding of who you are, who we are, and what a great response is when we get bad news. We pray it in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Well, Nehemiah 1 should pop up. The first three verses will come up on the screen. I have titled this, Bad News and a Great Response, because Nehemiah does have a picture of a great response. You realize that everything in Scripture isn't prescriptive, right? That it's not all, this is the way you should do it. It's just simply recording what was. And it's not all good examples, but this is an incredible example from the life of Nehemiah. And first we have the bad news comes. The words of Nehemiah, that's who's writing this book, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. He's already gotten some word there. He's not completely in the not knowing here, but he hasn't had an update for quite a period of time. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are destroyed by fire. There's a small group of people left at the mercy of their enemies because the wall is broken down and they have no gates on their cities. We don't really get that, but if we had zero police force and it was just every man for himself kind of law. My family was visiting, I don't even know how many years ago, a few years ago, down in Arizona. And we went to Tombstone, Arizona. And if you ever go there, I mean, it's fun to watch the OK Corral battle and whatever else. We did that too, but that costs more. But there's one right on the main street of Tombstone, Arizona. And a few guys are just standing out there, actors, whatever else, inviting people in to kind of an old saloon area. And they've done really good research on some of what happened in the early days of Tombstone there when the gold rush and the everything else, everybody trying to get rich. And they said, those guys, So they end up dramatically presenting three different actual scenarios, as close to accurate as they could from all the eyewitness accounts and reading old newspapers. They present three scenarios of what actually happened. And they said there that there was a period of time, 18 months, at least somebody every day was shot to death. I mean, it's hard to even wrap my head around it. That would make a huge impact in a town of Coaldale. They had so many saloons there, which I forget the numbers now, but there's dozens and dozens of saloons. It was hard to comprehend given the population size. And just, you know, if you offend me, well, then I just pull out my pistol and I shoot you. Somebody was shot because they had a fancy shirt on. And the conversation just deteriorated from there. I mean, they live in a different time. When their walls are broken down and their gates have been burned, then a lot can go on in a city back then. And it truly is bad news. And as Nehemiah hears this, his response starts in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, again, it's a response, it's a reaction. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It's 4 months before we get into chapter 2. It's a significant time period to be intentionally praying before God and responding to this bad news. I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He absolutely grieves this. He goes, these are my loved people and they're at risk, right? It'd be like our family members being at very high risk of being harmed. We would be concerned for them, mourning, grieving. He takes it as wonderful step further, though. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I think too often, fasting becomes about changing what we do when it should be about changing who we are. And fasting is something we don't probably practice very often in our culture, but I think we should. It's a great spiritual discipline of fasting, saying no to ourselves. There, might have to use this mic. And fasting is a great way to say no to ourselves and just again come how dependent we are on God. And Nehemiah engages in this fasting. He gives up something, a regular eating time, so that he can intentionally be with God and petition him. And it changes a person, fasting. Fasting without praying is just going hungry, a t-shirt says. That's accurate. There's famine. Sometimes it's an involuntary famine, like places of the world where there's drought. An involuntary famine is where we're forced to go out without food, but we're not choosing it. It's just a famine. We can voluntarily go without food, but if it's not connected with prayer, of intentionally taking that time to engage God, it's not really fasting as I see it in Scripture. It's just going hungry. It's a famine, but not a fast. Prayer and fasting are inextricably linked. Nehemiah engages in both of these. And he bows before God. And he's petitioning, but he's seeking, and there's some powerful things we can learn about prayer. I prayed before the God of heaven. Max Lucado quote that I found, our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it, and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. Isn't that easy to forget sometimes? Well, am I going to say it right? He hears our heart more than he hears our words anyways. Petition God and let him do his work. The great response goes on. What can we learn from how he prays? I want to read to the end of the chapter. It's only a few more verses. It only goes to verse 11. I'm going to read through this, and then I'll come back and walk through it with a little outline, what we can learn about prayer. Starting in verse 5 here. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them together to one place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom I have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. We'll see the results of his prayer next week in chapter 2. But Nehemiah, in his prayer, he starts here with the character of God. This is who you are. I said, O Lord, my God of heaven, right? When Jesus' disciples came and said, teach us to pray. How does he start? He says, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. It's the character of God. Here's this place, incredible place to start with prayer. Who is God? There was a funeral going on. I'm going to show a video here in a minute. As the team gets that, I'll give a brief introduction to it and another illustration. But at the King of Louis the 14th in France, there's a huge crowd in this incredible cathedral of very great and prominent people. And as the speaker got up to speak, in fact, the whole place was dark except for one candle on the coffin. And it was to signify the greatness of this king. And everybody in attendance knew how great this king was. And as Massillon, the preacher, gets up to speak, he walks up there and he snuffs out that candle and he leaves it completely dark for a few moments before he says anything. And then out of the complete darkness he says this, God only is great. We sometimes gather to celebrate people, but God has given them everything they are and that they have, and it starts with the character of God. And this video, I think, he presents it very well. So consider the character of God. Do this video.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king.
Amen.
That's my king. That's our king. Does it make you want to worship him? Get to know him better? I mean, some of these titles up here are so much more than just titles. But do we experience him as our healer, our savior, our redeemer, our righteousness, our life? In an ongoing way. And Nehemiah starts his prayer here and says this is the beginning of it. This is where it starts. Recognizing who God is. The character of God described. God only is great. Worthy of praise. We've been singing hallelujah already this morning. Hallelujah. God is great. Worthy of our praise and worship because he alone is God. But are we experiencing him as that? We start a prayer, character of God, because we need reminding, don't we? We forget. We get overwhelmed by the bad news. A great way to counter that, focus on the character of God. What can he do in the midst of this? What would his response for me to be? Nehemiah moves from the powerful character of God as a foundation for his prayer, just like Jesus' teaching in his prayer of his disciples. He moves on to a confession of sin. Moves in verses 6. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. He's not removing himself. He says, I'm in this mix. And he owns it. Bill Hybels says, if you're tolerating sin in your life, my friend, don't waste your breath praying unless it's a prayer of confession. We want to rush into God's presence. We haven't even considered his character or whatever else. We rush in there. We're quickly asking him for stuff. If we're tolerating sin, that line of communication is largely broken. I think we can focus on the character of God first. It's not an all-encompassing quote from Bill Hybels here, but really to go in and demand, would you answer in this way, God, or do this thing? When we have known sin in our lives, it just doesn't match with reality, the way God created us. We need to build that, be restored to relationship first, have that sin handled. And confession is powerful. We've covered that several times throughout Ezra. We keep coming back to it. And confessing and repenting of sin, it's not just being sorry we're caught or sorry we got this bad news, but it's really taking ownership. This is where I'm at, God. I've rebelled against you again and again, and I keep doing it, and here's where I'm really at. It's confessing the truth about ourselves. And being willing to make it right. Right? I just want to keep this as private as possible. I'll just confess to you, God. Most often, we need to confess to someone else, at least the party that we've offended, and do all we can to rebuild that relationship. It shows a humbled, open heart, a truly repentant heart, as we confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a powerful verse to dwell on. There's a confession of sin here. He's not putting it on other people. But he starts with the character of God. That gives him the boldness to actually confess because he knows this is a forgiving, long-suffering, everlasting God. We need to dwell on the character of God, confess sin, and it moves into a clear stating of identity, of our identity in Christ. I found another picture on the internet with some of the things that God says about us in different passages of Scripture. There's a whole lot more there. But just like there's a whole lot more of God's character to experience and understand and grow in understanding, we need to be growing in our understanding of who we are in Christ, that we wouldn't believe lies. You are beautiful. You are unique. You are loved. You are special. You were created for a purpose. You are cared for. Right? How often do we get in the habit of striving around, trying to take what we can get? We just need to rest. We have Almighty God caring for us. And really, I think I have to look after my own needs. You are lovely. You are precious. Right? I mentioned tombstone earlier. People killing each other, doing whatever they can to get some precious stones or powder out of the hills. You are more precious than gold or diamonds. And you're precious to God. Do we even begin to grasp that? You are strong. You are important. You are forgiven. I've said that several times, right? Sometimes we need to confess to one another so that someone with real live lips can declare that for us. You are forgiven. Because we need to hear it. We have a hard time grasping that. You are a new creation. You are protected. You are empowered. You are chosen. You are family. You are mine. And that doesn't get changed. When we're adopted as sons and daughters, that's not on the table when we fail in the future and pulled off when we fail and put back on when we succeed. You are mine. We are a new creation. How often do we still define ourselves by the old, though? Go to the next slide. Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. It's a big fat lie. If we're in Christ, our new identity is as Christians, little Christ, as adopted ones, as forgiven ones. This is our true identity. How often do we slip into the last thing we did? Right? We
And we bear the titles and the names. We slip into this, right? Someone lies to us, we call them a liar. That's not their true identity. But sometimes we take that name on as if that's our true identity. Yes, in that moment we acted like that. But if we're in Christ, our true identity is Christian, is Son of God, Son of Chosen One, forgiven, and all those other things we just discussed. But it's a battle of truth. It's taking every thought captive, as Scripture says. Is it in line with truth? Nehemiah goes there. He starts with the character of God. He fully confesses his sin, and he clearly acknowledges the identity with words like, "We are your people, your servants. Hear the word of your servant today. This is my true identity. And I come to you as your son, your servant, your child. We are your people, God." Do we have that kind of understanding of our identity in Christ that propels us into life? It sustains us. Whatever the bad news is, it doesn't define us. Whatever things we've done, that doesn't define us. What defines us is what he says about us. The character of God, confessing sin, he moves to clearly who is a true identity. And he moves into that he's called to something bigger. He realizes, wow, this amazing task is way too big for me. But I'm called to something bigger than myself. I'm called to follow. Right? Jesus says, come and follow me. He's not inviting us to follow like on Twitter, as the slide will show. No, I'm not talking about Twitter. I literally want you to follow me. We're not just following, finding out what the latest is going on in someone's life. Hey, Jesus, what's the latest in your life? I'm just here for information. He says, come and follow me. And it's transformation that he invites us to be transformed. Yes, we are already identified by the true identity, but who of us knows how to live in that identity? And he says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The more we understand the character of God, are free to confess our sin, clearly understanding our identity in Christ, it flows out of who we are. We become more and more Christ-like. The reality comes into our lives, and he calls us to a God-sized mission in the world, something that we absolutely can't do on our own. Not only individually, we can't even do it together. We cannot do what God is calling us to do in Coaldale and around the world just by us banding together. It's a God-sized mission, and he's involved in it. Yes, he calls us to follow generally salt and light. We're called to be that everywhere we go, right? In our workplaces, in our schools, everywhere we go, salt and light. And he calls us specifically. He gives us unique gifts for the good of the body and for the good of his mission, what he's called us to. And as we figure out what those are and we work together, we'll watch him do things that are way beyond us. Way beyond us. Your life won't ever be perfect. That's what some of us are waiting for, right? But when I get this stuff together, then I'll feel like I can witness to my coworkers. What a big fat lie. We already are the identity. We already are the salt and light of the earth. And he's already done something in my life that is invaluable, is precious, that I can pass on to someone else. If we are in relationship with him, then it can be purposeful, our life. Live for something bigger than yourself and leave a mark on the world, right? What impact are we going to have at the end of our life? We just did Annie Regeer's funeral here a couple days ago. She impacted her family by the way she lived, as salt and light, with an active faith. Each of us have that opportunity to be involved in a God-sized mission that really impacts people for eternity.
not just for the next week, but for eternity.
God uses ordinary people to carry out his extraordinary plan. But do you believe it? Do you know him today? Are we in such dynamic relationship with God, understanding and growing in his character, growing in understanding and experiencing the character of God? Free to confess, yeah, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect, God. So we just confess it, receive his forgiveness, move on in the freedom and the power of God. And in the midst of it, taking on more and more of his true identity among us. Right? It's not about doing more in the church either, this mission. 90% of our ministry should be outside these walls. Yes, we want great programs. Boys club, girls club, music teams, all sorts of things. But most of what goes on is outside these walls. We live and brush shoulders, walk side by side with friends and co-workers. And do we really believe that God uses ordinary people to carry out extraordinary plans? Right? I think we dismiss sometimes, or we belittle the good deposits that God has given us. That he actually calls you specifically to a God-sized mission. Us together to a God-sized mission. What is it God is inviting you to do and to carry out? And there's specific things. With your gifting, with your passions. We want to discover these over the next months, but he's already spoken to you. He's already given you some of those clues. But it comes from this flow, as Nehemiah understands here. Are we growing in God's understanding the character of God? Because if we're not, this will be a disconnect. And we'll take it on ourselves. Oh, I have to do this. But it starts with understanding the character of God. Coming as we truly are, confessing those parts of life that are out of line. It shouldn't surprise us that parts of our lives are not completely aligned with the kingdom of heaven yet. Guess what? We're not fully in the kingdom of heaven yet. And we just confess those freely to one another and confess your sins to one another, Scripture says. And to God. Receive his forgiveness. Move on empowered as identified by God. We're not identified. Can we shed the old lies? Counter the truth. Is God revealing some of those labels to you maybe right now that you've been carrying all your life? Right? When somebody spoke an untruth to you, called you a liar, called you a name, and you still bear that today. Deep down, you still believe you are that. And thus, you live out of that identity rather than God's new identity. You are a new creation. We celebrate what God does and has done. We are a holy people called out of darkness to show forth the glory of Almighty God. If we're in relationship with him, he's already shining through us. Quite a bit of it in ways we don't recognize, because if we saw it, we'd get a big fat head and we'd think it's about us. But can we partner with him more and more on this mission? We can, if our prayers will reflect these things outlined here in Nehemiah 1. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I admit I rush into your presence at times. I just want you to solve my immediate scenario. I don't have your perspective yet. I haven't renewed my perspective of who you are, your true character. You're so misrepresented in our society. I'm not even at a point of worshiping you at times when I enter into prayer. Would you help me grow in your understanding of your character, your true character, and in experiencing you in your fullness as my Savior, my healer, my Redeemer, my friend, my forgiver, that I can live in light of who you are. I can face the truth about who I am surrender that to you. I can grow in clearly understanding my new identity. I can engage the battle for truth, which is the core of the Christian life. Getting rid of the old, the lies, and taking on believing and speaking the real truth. Having living out that identity, that and believing that you are calling each of us as your followers to a mission way bigger, just like you were calling Nehemiah to. Really believing you and waking up every morning going, God, what's the part of your mission you want me to play today? What's my part? I want to leave your part with you, but what's my part in your mission? We want to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, maybe we need to just back right up to Nehemiah's initial response of mourning, grieving the bad news, and fasting and praying, bowing before you, setting a saying no to ourselves so we can say yes to you in some very tangible, specific way. You can clear away some of the stuff that's clouding our hearts and our minds. Lord, do a work among us. Start the work right in my own heart. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.